Welcome everyone. We are extremely, extremely pleased to have you back with us this Sabbath. And of course, I trust that over the weeks that we have been, you have been joining us, that you have been finding the presentations and the information coming from those presentations very useful for your Christian walk. And of course, we are so glad to hear from you. We've heard from a number of persons who have written in or just sending a text or something like that, so that are able to interact with any questions or clarifications that you may want from what you have heard. Now, we started last week a series of presentations, and it is a series of presentations which are leading up to the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it will be a number of presentations. In fact, it will be about seven presentations. The first one, of course, was last week. But you know, this week we want to break in a little bit into that series, because this week, from February 7 to 14, is being celebrated here in the United Kingdom as Marriage and Family Week. And I think, you know, considering the importance of family and marriage, it is very appropriate that we should break into our series and to speak a bit about this very important and vital subject to human existence. In fact, of all the problems that humanity faces, the fact is that the breakdown in family and marriage is a common thread that runs through all the problems that we face, whether it is problems in the home, problems in the school, at the workplace, in society at large, or in relationships between countries. It all comes down to family and the home, because that is the nest that God created in order to form us as human beings that can be grown up in the fear of God, in the image of God. And when the family breaks down, that whole system breaks down. We're no longer in the image of our Creator. We have taken on an image of the human nature rather than the divine nature. And so it really distorts everything that God intended for society as a whole, for you, for me. And so if you are a Christian who is married or divorced or planning on getting married, this presentation is for you. And if you are someone who grew up as a child in a home where your parents divorced, and so you suffered the negative experiences of a divorced mother and father, this is very, very important for you. Why? Because the research shows that children who have been grown up in that kind of environment and circumstances are very likely also to become divorcees. And certainly you don't want that to happen to you. So it is good to listen to what God has to say about marriage. And so the topic of our presentation is, what does the Bible say about marriage? And I trust you will find this very, very useful, not only for you, but for your family and for many other people who you know are going through the trauma of maybe just a broken home and having all the after effects of that. So what does the Bible say about marriage? The first thing that we need to know is that the Bible reveals that marriage originated at creation. When God created man and woman, and at that point, God joined them together to become one flesh, and he established that model, which should be the model that human beings follow in what they call, building their families or getting into marriage. They have to understand that there is a model that was established. Marriage is not something that is a fancy thing that we do, and each one of us is trying to, put our own touch to it and to make it as exciting as possible and so on. That's nice when you have your marriage ceremony, that you make it exciting and so on. But it is even more important that when we have marriage, that it is something that fits into the model that God established. So what we see in the scriptures here is that marriage is really a gift from God to man. And therefore, it means that man is able to receive this gift and to protect it. So far, marriage has not been very, very well protected, as you and I know, generally in our society. But here is why God created marriage. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, God gave the reason for giving Adam a wife. He said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And helper there is not really in the terms that it is used, nowadays. Because, many people see helper as someone who is a subordinate sort of a servant to them. Actually, God is our helper. So the idea of a helper is one that is patterned on how God helps us throughout our lives. And therefore, we must understand the value of that relationship with God. Similarly, the relationship between man and woman is one in which the man is made, and God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, if you turn with me to verse 23 of Genesis 2, you'll see what happened when God brought Eve to Adam, when he presented her, because he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I must make him a helper suitable for him." And then God went ahead and created the helper, and he brought this helper to Adam. And look at Adam's words when he saw her. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he not only did that, but he named her. God allowed him to name her. That is why the woman is named after the man. And so, for this reason, the man and woman came together and they became one flesh. And so, it is the scriptures say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that means not even the wife or the husband must put it asunder. No one must put it asunder. Because when God puts it together, then it means that it is a divine creation. So marriage is a divine creation, and we must be able to relate to it and understand it. So because marriage was established by God, the Creator, it is not within man's right. Man does not have the authority to change it in any way. It is laid down. It's a permanent institution. And the institution belongs to God. Amen. It does not belong to man. God has invited man and woman to enter into that institution. And when they enter, they must know that they are entering into a holy institution. a holy covenant, a holy matrimony. And therefore, it is a holy, and God alone is holy. That is why marriage is of God. And when we enter into God's holy institution, it's like you enter into the home of someone who invited you to their home. And when you go to that home, you don't go there and change up the rules. You don't go there and do as you will. There's a deference, there's a respect. You know the home belongs to this person. You're going to ask permission. You're going to relate to it under the terms of the rules of that home. So when you enter into matrimony, you've entered into this holy institution, and you must come to find out what are the rules. You don't go there with your own rules. You go there and you are discovering, you are learning, and you are abiding by the rules which God has established for His institution. So, what are the rules? Well, I want to speak with you about 10 of them. There are 10 of them that I want to bring to our attention so that we all can understand. So let's look at rule number one. Rule number one is that God's will is for a couple to be joined together for life, until death do they part. So it is a lifetime commitment. It is not something that you do on trial and error. It is something that you have done, and it is a fait accompli. It is a covenant that you must abide and respect and follow, be faithful to, for the rest of your life. Where do we find that? You look in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus himself is making the statement. He's answering the questions that were asked of him about marriage. And he says, "Have you not heard? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" A marriage is made up of a male and female. "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there is a transformation that has taken place. This transformation is the one flesh transformation, where you are not the individual that you were, the separate person that you were before marriage. Now that you are married, you have become joined to another person, and you both make one. So it really is a divine miracle that brings about the marriage. You will also see here, Jesus says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." Now, can we understand that? Because unless we understand that principle, we will not come to appreciate what marriage is. You can no longer talk about your things and my things. You can't talk about your family and my family, because there's only one. You're just one person. So you have to look at things as being belonging to the one person, which is you and your wife, which make one. You know, these things are spiritual, and that is why marriage is a spiritual matter. It is not a secular matter. It is true that many people just jump into marriage and, you know, they just love at first sight, and without thinking, maybe because of some other motivation like money or just beauty or something, they just get married and they just don't want to hear anything because they believe it makes them look good. That sort of thing. And people do that. But you have to understand what is a marriage. And marriage is really something that God created. And there are many things out there, many relationships that look like marriage. But frankly, unless it is the divine unit, it is not the marriage of the Bible. It is something that man does. He says, you become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. So that is the first rule of marriage. When you get married, and if you are planning on getting married, on being married, then you have to understand what you are getting into. Because too often we go into marriage to see if it can work. And that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is a commitment, a lifetime commitment of a contract that you have made in the presence of God, and you have sworn that this will not break apart until death. That's the only time marriage goes apart. So what is the second thing? Instruction number two is, God's will is for a married couple to satisfy one another's desire for sex and intimacy. God, because they are one flesh, it is now one body that is working together. And God creates, God procreates, He expands the family of humanity and ultimately the family of God through us. So there's a very important purpose for marriage. It is that God is multiplying sons and daughters, bringing into being sons and daughters who are sons and daughters ultimately of God. Your son really is not ultimately your son, nor is your daughter. Your son and your daughter produced in your marriage belongs to God. Amen. God has put you together in order that you can bring forth other beings like yourself. But these beings, the plan of God is for them to become sons and daughters of God. That was the promise God made to Abraham. He said, look up into the skies at the stars and look at the seas, the sand in the sea. I will make your descendants as many as you see. So this is really what is happening when you have a child. So when you have a child, and even if the child is born with defects, or that child there is a particular behavior problem or so, now as a parent you ought to do everything you can in accordance with scripture to grow up the child in the fear of the Lord. But ultimately God is the one who owns that child, and you can speak with God about your child in the sense that, God, this child has been born to me, but it is your child, and you know this child, you knew this child before he or she was conceived in his mother's womb. And therefore, your word says you have a plan for each one of us. But we all don't seem to take the same journey. Therefore, Heavenly Father, help me open my eyes to see your plan in this matter, so that you can really partner with God in the growing up of this child. Because ultimately, God has a plan for your child as much as He has a plan for you. And so don't take it onto yourself and think that something is so wrong with you. Or don't take it onto yourself and decide what you're going to do in a unilateral manner. Prayerfully, ask God for wisdom and for guidance in how to grow that child. It says here, the wife does not have authority over her own body. That's true. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. It means that this is where the oneness comes in. Inasmuch as you have authority over your hand, and you have authority over your feet and what you do with your body, you know, you're now one body. So it is so intimate that God is saying neither the woman nor the man has authority over her or his body. But the wife has authority over her husband's body. The husband has authority over the wife's body. Many times men think that they are the ones with the authority in a very unilateral sense. But that's not so. There is an authority, yes, where the man is the head of the woman, and we'll come to that. But we must understand the relationship that men have to understand how God sees it, not just how we see it. Then it says, and likewise, it goes on, it says, do not deprive one another, that is, of your sexual relations, because it is God-given, not just for pleasure, but for the creation, the growth of the family of God. So God is instructing, do not, you know, isolate yourself then. And he says, except with consent for a time. That means it's an understanding. We understand that we're not going to do that for a while. That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Because there are times that you're going to have to take away. And you want to build your relationship, your faith, to draw closer. And you know, a husband and a wife can be so much absorbed with each other that God can become, you know, an outside, yeah, a third party. And what we really want is that God is the first person of the marriage. And therefore, we have to understand that there are times we have to understand we're getting a little bit too absorbed into each other and forgetting the most important person in this relationship, which is God. So we have to be able to do that. And it says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Because that is true too. You know, self-control is something that is very important for believers, to be able to control their own bodies and control their tongue and their lips and their mouth and everything. Because, you know, sometimes we allow ourselves to get out of control. Now, this is a very important truth, and each one of us must come to understand it. So sexual relations is really a divine relationship. It has a divine purpose. And yes, it is for the man and woman to keep them together, for them to be able to enjoy each other's company and interactions. But it has a higher purpose, and that is for expanding the family of God. Instruction number 3. God's will is for a husband to be the head of his wife. In every structure, there must be order. There must be a sense of order as to how the unit, the organization, the relationship is formed. And in a marriage, the husband is head of his wife. That we see that in Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. You see where it's coming from? It doesn't begin with a man and a woman. Notice the relationship. Notice the order. When we disrupt this order, we are not only disrupting material, physical things, we are disrupting a divine order. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman, the woman, is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now look at that. So it's coming. It's a structure. It's a structure. And it is not that man of himself has this wonderful, we're getting a little breakdown here that man in and of himself is has authority in himself. The authority that man exercises is the authority of God. Man has to understand that this is authority that is given to me by God, delegated to me by God. And for that reason, it means that as a husband, you husband need to know how to use God's authority. Why is it that you have this structure of authority? Well, the Bible tells us. It goes on. It goes on. It is going to show to us that the man is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So Christ is the head of the man, and Christ would have given his life for mankind to be delivered from death. And God is expecting the man in the marriage is not something to be proud of and to be able to show that you are the head and so on. It is a role of responsibility of loving and protecting and providing and caring for your wife. The headship is a headship of responsibility. Yeah. It's one that carries a lot of responsibility on the man's part to protect and to provide for his family. And therefore, he is head in that case, which means he is responsible for the care and the protection and the provision of his family. Instruction number 4. God's will is for a husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now this is very, very important because it is a development on instruction number 3. Instruction number 3 is that the man is the head of the wife. Well, what does the headship mean? You're going to see a further explanation here. Ephesians 5 verses 24, and that goes up to 33, but let's read it. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love where you are prepared to give up your life. Now, if it is a love in which you are prepared to give up your life, then it means that it's a love in which you're prepared to give up any and everything. Because many times the problems come up because, you know, I'm so attached to my ego. It comes up because I'm so attached to my things. And it's creating the problem. But the reason you see to give up your life, it means that life is greater than all those things. So it says you can give up your life for your wife, then it means you can give up everything else for your wife. That's really what it means. And so, this is why a marriage that is a godly marriage works. Because no longer do we see anything more important than our wife. And we are able to do that for our wives. It goes on here, so husbands ought to love their wives, their own wives, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a very profound statement. Because, you know, I said I love my wife. Well, if you are showing more love for yourself than for your wife, you really haven't gotten there yet. Because he who loves his wife loves himself. So loving yourself, you can judge the extent to which you love your wife. If you are doing things for yourself and your wife, and you're doing far better things for yourself than you're doing for your wife. And things that you do to yourself, if you're going to do them to your wife, you should be able to do them to yourself as well. Okay? It goes on. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is so beautiful. You know, the flesh of my flesh, bones of my bones. And now we are seeing it coming out to our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's such a divine relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And then it says, listen to this. This is a mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Even though it is talking about man and woman, there's a higher order. There's a higher concept. There's a higher relationship that governs marriage. And that relationship is a relationship between Christ and his church. And therefore, whatever Christ would do for his church is what the husband must do for his wife. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself. It is such a beautiful, it's so poetic, it so brings together, you know, this story about Christ and the church, and, you know, bringing it together with a man and his wife, and showing how it is harmonized, and how it really works together. I think this is such a beautiful. So, just as the husband is told he should love his wife, so as the church reverenced Christ, the Bible speaks about the wife reverencing her husband. But that we will look at as we go on. You know, I could get into looking at Christ in the church and showing how Christ loved the church and how he gave his life for the church and how much he intercedes. The Bible says he will present her spotless and without wrinkles to his father. It is not that she doesn't have spots or wrinkles, the church. The church has a lot of carnality in it. But the blood of Jesus covers us and presents us as perfect before his father. And therefore, it is our duty to present our wives as perfect, you know, to others. And this is the sense in which we are to understand. Now, we've been talking about the husband. I'm going to do one more, and then we're going to talk about the wife, because we're talking about the role of the husband. Let's look at the instruction number 5. God's will is for a husband to give honor to his wife. It's in 1 Peter 3:7. It says, husband, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What God is saying is, men are to understand that the wife is a weaker vessel. That the man in physical structure is a stronger, generally stronger person than his wife. But also in the emotional levels, men are stronger than women. You find that women are more their emotions are much stronger, much more pronounced than that of men. And so the man is to provide that sort of support and understand and work with your wife's emotion, so that even though the emotions, you may say, well, what are you going on with? You know, I mean, you know, because it doesn't affect you the same way. But it is our duty to understand that your wife falls in a category that the Bible refers to as a weaker vessel, and therefore it is our duty to support her, to give her strength, to help to hold her up in that weaker time of emotion. Now, and number 6, before I go on to the women, the last 4 will be for the women, will be for the wife. And number 6 is, God's will for a husband is to provide for his family. Is a husband's role. And 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. So what it is saying here is that the man's responsibility is to provide for his family. Now, you know, in today's world, a lot has turned around, a lot has changed. And Satan is so, tried to shape the world to fit his own form, that first of all, he has caused man not to have the right disposition and attitude to his wife, and generally men to women. Men tend to believe that, you know, they were so much ahead of women, and in society there has been this situation where women are not paid like men. There's this inequality. They don't get the same promotions and things like that. Okay. That is part of it. And the other part of it is that men have so neglected their duties that in many cases women are now the head of their households. In fact, many households are fatherless. And so you find that the women have to become the provider and things of that nature. Now, these things are happening, and we have to understand them from the Bible's perspective. It is not what God intended. The reason for the breakdown of the home is because the homes are fatherless to a great extent. It's because mothers are not able to pay enough attention to their children. It's because fathers are not modeling the instructions that God has given for fathers to model for their children, to be the leader of their homes, to be the priest of their homes, for a home to be the first church in your life, and therefore that the Word of God really dominates the home, that the Bible is a rule book for the home, and the Bible is placed there, and everybody knows whenever anything happens in the home, we go to see what is in the rule book, and the home is guided by a rule book. The home has a rule book. And therefore, it is not just what I say and what I say, but it's what God says. Mm-hmm. And I have a responsibility to insist that you follow what God says. Yeah. And therefore, you do not spare the child and spoil the rod. That sort of thing. Now, all of that has gone through the door. Right? And we're living in a society that has its own rules and is making its own definitions of family and man and woman and marriage and all this kind of a thing and how things are to go. But the fact is that man has all these roles that we spoke about. Now, let's just take a look at the role of the wife. And we're now going to look at this. It is the number 7 in our series. We're doing 10. And so we have so far done 6. Now, the role of the wife. God's will is for a wife to submit to her husband. God, because the husband is head of the home, the wife is submissive to her husband. But in what sense is this? Is it that the husband simply unilaterally makes his decisions and just says to the wife, you must submit, and therefore, I don't care what you think, just submit? Is that really it? Or is it that God wants the man to understand that the wife being the weaker vessel, that the man must try to make his decisions in keeping with making his wife happy, helping his wife, as long as he's not breaking the laws of God, helping his wife to be more comfortable, to provide for his wife. In other words, the consideration that must be employed in decision making, in thinking about your wife, because you have that role. Your role as a husband is in order to love and to protect your wife. How do you show love in your decision making? Because it doesn't mean that because the wife must submit to the husband, that it means that the husband has no care for what his wife thinks. So it says, his wife submitted to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the submission has a divine a divine character to it. It is not just a carnal decision that the man takes, but he takes a decision that pleases God. And therefore, it is easy for his wife to submit to it, because you are ultimately submitting to God. And therefore, if the husband is disobeying God and commanding his wife to follow his disobedience, then it is better to obey God rather than man. And so we have to be able to understand these things when we see them in the Bible. It's not authority for the abuse of power. It's authority to enhance God's law in your life. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It is all a divine matter. Therefore, husbands, in making our decisions, we need to know that our decisions are in keeping with Christ. Why? Because we are subject to Christ. We submit to Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Therefore, if I am now going to, in my authority, I am now going to go and utilize my authority in a manner that is not pleasing Christ, then something is wrong with my relationship with my wife, or my decision making with my wife. Because I have to also submit to someone too. And Christ submits to someone, to his Father. So it's a series of submissive relationships that we're looking at here. And so the decision that I make cannot go against what Christ wants me to do or wants me to make. Very, very important in that sense. But wives must seek to submit to their husbands, because if a wife is dismissive of her husband, disregards her husband, disrespectful to her husband, and dishonors her husband, she dishonors Christ. And therefore, when a husband is not relating to his wife in line with Christ's, the wife can go appeal to Christ. She can go over her husband's head and appeal to Christ on her knees by bringing her cares to him. Because ultimately, Christ will deal with that husband. It is not for her to begin to take out her, usurp this authority over her husband. She must seek to submit her husband, but appeal to Christ in the relationship. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. For after this manner is in the old time, holy women also, who trusted in God. Notice, it's not in her husband that she trusts. The women of old time, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. You're the daughters of Sarah. As long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. There is a sense in which the wife, in relating to her husband, must understand that I relate to him not because of him, because he does not have power in and of himself, but he is carrying out the power, the authority of Christ. And therefore, wives must see their husbands in light of Christ. This is why marriage is a Christian matter. And one of the things we can talk about is, therefore, what if I have a husband who is not a Christian? He's not of Christ. He doesn't believe in these things. How does it work? Something that we can talk about, maybe not today, because I'm trying to go through as much as I can here, but it is a subject that we can talk about. So the fact that Peter says Abraham, Sarah called Abraham Lord, it does not mean that, you know, wives are going to call their husbands now Lord or so. What it is, it's a place of honor. Honor your husbands. In the culture of the day, maybe the word Lord is what was used. Today, the word Lord is used Master is used in the House of Parliament here, the House of Lords, and you know, you have these things. But the fact is, it means it's a place of honor, and it means that in the public, in the way you relate to your husband, to show that honor to your husband. Maybe you have some issues at home, but it should not be in the public where, you know, there is this sort of behavior which does not continue to uphold it, because again, it is your Christian duty. You see, it is not the man. The man is flawed, and the man has a lot of things about him, but always keep your eyes upon Jesus. Always keep your eyes upon God. Don't keep your eyes upon your husband. He is frail. He is flesh. He is carnal. Right? You are doing this because of God's rules. You know, it is very important. So these are things. Now let's look at another one, because we're trying to go through number 9. God's will is for wives to love. And that is here, give tender affection to their husband. You see that in Titus 2 and 3. Although husbands are not as emotionally you could say steeped in emotions as his wife is, men also have a feeling. They may look, they're sometimes a tough shell that is covering very tender, you know, on the inside, a tender heart, right? And therefore, there's the need for that sort of tenderness of the woman towards her husband too, not because he's the stronger of the two. It says here, though, he says, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. So in the home, the tone of a home is really set in terms of the peace in the home, the love in the home is really set by the wife. The direction, the rules, is set by the husband. But the feeling, because a woman has far more influence emotionally upon her husband than the husband has upon his wife. A wife can change her husband's mood and feeling in a jiffy. It's not the same for a husband, to just do that. Because women's emotions are deep. So a woman must know she has a power of emotion that can reach out to her husband, that the husband doesn't have as much of. And so to use that and set the tone for the feelings, the love, the compassion, you know, those tender things are really things that women are better at than men. Instruction number 10. God's will is for a wife to be a homemaker. Manage the home, just what we were saying a while ago. You see this in Titus 2 and verse 5. The wife is really the homemaker. It says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, homemaker is really the whole thing about the home. And you know, husbands should really, you know, take the instructions from your wife when it comes to your the home, in a sense. You can have your ideas, but you know, you can't run everything. And the wife is the homemaker. So give her space to be the homemaker and support her in being a good homemaker, because she's more designed for being the homemaker. And we can't just take it over. I know in my home, you know, I kind of have more of the visionary thing to change things and to structure things in a sort of, you know, thing. But when it comes to making the home feel like a home, so I would say I'm maybe the housemaker, but my wife is the homemaker, because maybe the structural things, yeah, I'm more attuned to that, you know. But when it comes to creating the feel of home, you know, the comfort of home, and all the things, you know, that's the thing, where, you know, your wife is the person endowed with the thing. 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, right? So, you know, the women, they're to marry, they must have their children, manage the home. So God has really given the women that role, that aspect of it, and it is something that men must defer to their wives in giving them the space and the role in taking the final decision on how they want the home to be good, to go well. Now, what happens is, and I just want to see where we are with time. It's a quarter after three, or 20 after three, I think. And I just want to deal with a few things which I would love to have an opportunity for a discussion, because that would give us a chance to ask some questions and so on. But the things that happen in marriage, some of the things that happen in marriage that break marriage down, is the lack of communication. Where husbands and wives do not talk things over. And on many reasons, many occasions, why they do not talk over is because the talking over usually leads to conflict and quarrels. So you stay away from talk, because you don't want to get into any quarrel or anything like that. But if we can learn to talk in a manner that is respectful, where we speak one at a time, and we not just speak and waiting for the person to stop in order to talk, but we are listening in order to hear the person's point and to think about the person's, in order to put yourself in the person's place, mm-hmm, and to see what the person's thinking and why the person's thinking, mm-hmm, what they're thinking, and to see, you know, so that you can actually speak in a constructive manner in order to make your discussion lead somewhere. So raising your voice and speaking with a particular tone and the mannerism is a very, very important thing to observe, that is not done. Refusing to talk about difficult things to resolve problems is not a good thing. Learning just to express your opinion and not wanting to hear the other person's opinion, those are not good things. It is good sometimes to choose the right time. Sometimes it is not the time to talk about a matter. And so we have to be wise and to know when is a good time to raise the matter. Is it, you know, the person is tired, the person is hungry, the person, you know, is this the right time? When is the right time? Maybe it is a time when maybe something else comes up, and then, you know, it fits into that discussion, mm-hmm, you know. So there is wisdom that is to be exercised. And really, the thing is to focus the discussion on the discussion. Don't focus the discussion on the person. Mm-hmm. So don't shift the discussion now and you start to make remarks about the person, attack the person. Let the discussion be the discussion. Let the point be the point. Stick to the point. Don't switch around and then you start talking about one thing and then you're talking about something completely different and you're all over the place, right? So those are things that really create issues in the home. Another thing in discussion is always seek a win-win solution. Find a way to see how you can meet each other part way and not try to get the whole thing for yourself. My way or the highway. Right? It is not the way to go. It is always good to find a way, and you can only know how to come up with a win-win decision if you understand what the other person is saying and what the other person is looking for. And therefore, you can have two winners rather than just one in the discussion. You know, you don't have to be just I am the only winner in all. And this is why the scriptures say in Philippians 2, verses 4 to 5, it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We must look out for the interest of our partner, right? And in that way, we will be able to find conclusion. And this is the way in which Christ, you know, the mind of Christ works, where he not only think about his. If he was thinking about his interest alone, he would not have died for us. But he's looking at the interest of others. And he looked out for our interest and so on. Of course, the other thing is to be able to forgive and not to use this one thing. And for the life of the marriage, it is just a thorn in the flesh. And it can't be, you know, you have to reach to the point. Why? Because forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Yeah. Remember, although someone might have trespassed against you, you're trespassing against God. You're trespassing against Christ. Right? And if the way in which you want God to relate to you is to never forgive you and to just keep the thing going, then it does not work well. So the idea to learn to forgive just the way God forgives us, it is really... It's really the way to go. And you know, when you do that, you really are playing a godly role. You're playing a Christ-like role. Because forgiveness is something that comes from Christ ultimately. And when he forgives us, we must do that. And another thing that can be done in your marriage when you're having problems is to seek help. We all don't know everything. And there are people who understand some situations better than we do. And it's important to be able to speak to people who can give us good advice. A good advice sometimes is better than all the money that you could ever get. And therefore, you go and you seek the advice, and you use that advice, and it helps you to be able to take the decision. But problems come up in marriage because God wants to prove that we have the fruit of the Spirit in us, that we are truly converted. If you were to have a marriage and there's no problem to solve and there's no forgiveness to give and there's no patience to exercise and so on, then how would you be exercising the fruit of the Spirit? No. You would not. So the issues that you have in marriage, you have to look at it as opportunities for producing the fruit of the Spirit and to prove ourselves to Christ. That these things are there to test us so that God can see what is in our hearts and not to look at it in there. So let's wind down by looking in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 7. Because when people marry, they say it's because they love each other. Right? So let's take a little look at love and see what it really means. When we love someone, it says love suffers long and is kind. It means that I am willing to bear out and bear the issues, bear the inconvenience, bear the embarrassment, and still to be kind to the person. Because that is how love. Why? Because Christ, who loves us, that is how he has treated with us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait and say, they're not good enough for me to die for them. They have to be perfect. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the principle that governs. Love does not parade itself. In other words, you're not boastful. You don't show how much better you are than your spouse or than anybody else. So you don't parade yourself and talk about who you are and all this kind of a thing. because maybe you are so many this and that better than your spouse. No. You don't try to show up yourself. You try to take the very low. Let people find out. You know, it's so much more powerful when people find out how great or important you are. And you didn't have to tell them. You didn't have to tell them. That is when it makes sense. You know, because all along you were submissive, you were, you know, and they really figured that you were whoever they thought you were, but then they found out, whoa, you know, you're so much more of a person, but your humility really precedes everything, and it goes on. So, it goes on and says, love does not parade itself, and before it says, love does not envy. It does not, show any kind of jealousy for other people because they're succeeding ahead of you. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. All of these things are things about love. I can't say that I'm behaving rudely to the person and yet I'm saying that I love the person. It does not seek its own. It seeks the other person, each esteeming the other above himself. So we seek after the good of others. It does not seek its own, but rejoices. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You give the benefit of the doubt in most cases where, you know, it is you're not the kind of a person who you are saying guilty until proven innocent. You tend to give people the benefit of the doubt until they prove that they're not yes. And all of this, remember, why is it that the wife must submit to her husband? Why is it that the husband must love his wife? Why all of this? Remember that the operating system in all of this is not about me or about you. It's not about your husband or your wife. Here is why. Ephesians 5:21-21 and up. It says, and further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. And it is saying is Christ loves the church. So a husband must love his wife the way Christ loves the church. And it goes on, no one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it. Just as Christ cares for his body, the church. And so we are his body. So the model is there, and we must be able to model our lives, our marriages on Christ. This week, it is widely celebrated as Marriage Week and Family Week. And it is very important that we would have visited this subject, because the question of marriage is so far fallen, you know, below the standards that God has established for marriage, and the church is a model of marriage. That's what the church is. It is a marriage between Christ and His church, and so we wanted to have this discussion. At some other time, we'll talk about preparing for marriage. We will probably do a presentation. There are a lot of you listening that you're planning on getting married and you want to know what are some of the things you can do to ensure that you make the right decisions in order to go into marriage. One of these days we will do a presentation on that. If you write in and there are enough of you who ask us to do the presentation, we will just do it. We'll do it before the time we thought we would do it, because we want to be of service. We want you to really feel that you're connecting with us and we are serving your best interest, and we want to do that. So I thank you very much for joining us today, and I hope the things that we spoke about, that it is of help to you in your marriage, or even if you are divorced, to understand if you are planning on getting married again, or if you are not yet married and you are planning on getting married, at least you take the right decisions. We want to know that you are following the biblical model of marriage, because marriage belongs to God. May the Lord bless you. Amen.